Our text this morning comes from Genesis chapter 27. If you'd please open your Bibles to Genesis 27. When we read the Bible, one thing that becomes very evident very quickly is that these are real people that we're talking about. Unlike other religions of the world where the heroes of the religion or the patriarchs of their particular faith are portrayed as perfect people, the people in the Bible, the patriarchs and the prophets, are far from perfect, excluding Christ, of course. The Bible is very realistic, and as we read through the book of Genesis, you encounter again and again some shockingly human behavior. Even people that seem more depraved than we could imagine. But there's a point in all this, isn't there? God shows us through the entirety of the Bible that He saves and uses regular people, sinners. We know in the church that nobody is perfect, and you know, those people looking for the perfect church where there's never any discord, you're never going to stop looking because the church is filled with people who are imperfect. But we are forgiven. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are striving to love each other. So today we'll be reading and studying and investigating the life of a very dysfunctional man and his family, Isaac. So if you see great dysfunction in your family or any at all, or really in any relationships in your life, don't despair. Just be faithful and strive to be faithful to God, even in the midst of the chaos that might be your life or your family. God will accomplish His purposes. There's no doubt about that. And remember that as we read this chapter, Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob, these are God's chosen people. So we don't need to be perfect. We need to trust Jesus Christ. So with that as the introduction, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll start reading in Genesis chapter 26, verse 34. We'll read chapter 27. It's a long passage, so if you need to sit down partway through, please feel free to do so. Starting in verse 34 of 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was an old man, and his eyes were dim that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speaking to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, go and bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were in her house, put them on Jacob, her younger son. The skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers, and I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth your dwelling shall be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Jacob hated Esau because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And we'll stop there this morning. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our ears, prick our hard hearts, that we may hear your word, that we may be changed, that we may be encouraged, that we may be chastened, that we may be blessed. Lord, do your work and let your word not return void and strike a straight blow with this crooked stick, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the sermon this morning is God Uses a Dysfunctional Family. And this is meant to be an encouragement to us because all of our families are in some way a bit dysfunctional. And some of you are smiling a little bit because you may also have the crazy uncle or the interesting cousin. But it's all of our families are a little bit dysfunctional. All of us have dysfunctional families. Maybe not quite like this, but maybe so. We're going to look at each person in detail. We're going to look at Isaac, the pleasure-seeking man, Isaac. We're going to look at Rebecca. She was kind of conniving, kind of a trickster. We're going to look at Esau, the worldly and unholy man, Esau. And then we're going to look at Jacob, the deceiver. We're going to look at all of them as they're reflected in this text this morning. So let us start by looking at Isaac, the pleasure-seeking man, Isaac. You see, Isaac is old now. He's an old man. He was once a man of prayer, and now he's 100 years old. We know that because his children are 40. He's 100 years old. His children are 40 years old. And now he's hungry. He thinks he's going to die, and he wants to bless his favorite son, who is Esau, not Jacob, despite the Lord's promise that Jacob was the son of promise. He wants to bless Esau, and he tells Esau to go get him some food. And if you look at verse 3 in chapter 27, this sentence may just come across as another sentence in English, but in Hebrew you need to know that Esau's commands from Isaac are like a machine gun. It's boom, 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 boom. And it's emphatic. Isaac says, take your weapons, go to the field, hunt game for me, prepare delicious food, bring to me. He's commanding and commanding and commanding. And this is significant in the original. It reflects a man who lives like a king. Remember, Isaac is a wealthy man. He's used to having his way, to commanding and ruling. Now, for someone who's walking closely with God, these things are tempered by God's grace, are they not? You don't act that way when you're humbled and God's child. But for someone who has drifted from his first love, as Isaac may have been, maybe hardened by the deceitfulness of wealth, this can become a prideful sin. And we see that in this sentence. Go, do this, hunt, bring. He was once characterized by prayer. We find him when he first met Rebekah, praying in the field. He's meditating. And after the difficulties with Abimelech, we read about a few weeks ago, he renews his worship with God. But now at age 100, he's drifted, hasn't he? Seems to have drifted from holiness to indulgence, from humble worship to maybe an impetuous luxury, a love for God to a love of comfort. He's gone from fasting to feasting. And Isaac's words are striking, if you look at them closely. He wants to eat of the delicious food that I love. And this word for love is similar to our word love in English. But look at the things that Isaac loved. He loved food, and it says it again and again. He loved delicious food. Moses is making a clear point. Genesis 22, God famously tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's that word. And of course, this is significant because this is God kind of foreshadowing what he was going to do someday. He was going to send his son, his only son, whom he loved. That's the word love that is used. In Genesis 24, when Isaac first met Rebekah, and she was beautiful, and there's this young woman, and it's his wife. It says he took her into his tent, and he loved her. That's this word. In Leviticus, in the law, when Moses tells us how to treat strangers and aliens, he says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's this word. So when you look at what Isaac loves delicious food. That's the paradox. He should be loving God. He should be loving his neighbor. But his love of food and indulgence and comfort is explicit. The whole point is he has gone into a love of worldly pleasure, indulgence, comfort, and food in particular. And again, it's easy to point the finger at Isaac because it's just so clear. Like, he should be leading his family well. He should be leading them in love for God, not in self-indulgence, but we all have these tendencies. We all do. We're Americans. We all love comfort. We all love luxury. We're among the most comfortable people ever to walk the earth. We should remember that. We live in conditioned air. 100 years ago, they didn't have conditioned air, did they? We'd just open all these windows and be hot with fans going, maybe. And before electricity, you just brought a fan and you'd sit there and do this all day, right? We have everything we want at our fingertips. We sleep on foam mattresses. We travel freely, miles and miles, no planning at all. Just jump in the car and go. There's no hooking up the horse and buggy. There's no taking care of the horse, making sure his feet are shod well. No saddle, no walking shoes required, no planning at all. Just, what am I going to do next? And there was a time in our country, and really in the world, when leisure time was almost non-existent. Many of you have grandparents who worked from sun up to sun down, literally. The sunshine just meant it's time to work. And the sun went down and it meant it's time to sleep. And if everyone didn't pull their weight in a farm home, then that home was not going to work, was it? Everyone had to do something. There was always work to do. Whether you're 4 years old or 84, you had work to do. Nowadays, an 8-hour day is a full day's work. And if you work over 8 hours, what's that called? Overtime, right? So we have a different understanding of what it was like to have leisure. Now we all expect leisure. We all expect comfort. Just 200 years ago, 85% of all Americans were farmers, living a life that was pretty much devoid of leisure and free time. The only leisure time you may have had was maybe before bed when the kids are finally asleep or whatever. And what were they doing? Probably reading their Bible, probably singing, or telling stories. Now, meaningful family time today, by contrast, is really a thing of the past, isn't it? It's rare anyway. To read anything together is very uncommon. Singing together is almost non-existent, I would imagine. The Southern art of storytelling is probably close to extinguished. So we're a people consumed with leisure and pleasure, independence and comfort and thrill-seeking. We're all Isaac. We are all like Isaac. So what is to be done? Rather than be like Isaac and wind up 100 years old still loving all this self-indulgent stuff that doesn't honor God, we need to recognize it. And it's never too late. Those things that are coming to your mind now, don't think you can handle them. Satan will use every little chink of armor that he can to take advantage. He's trying to get into your life and to destroy you. He hates you. You can't handle it. You need to address it and never stop starting over when you see your sin and need for holiness in your lives. Really, it's God who does the work. So you should be encouraged. I'm also reminded when Jesus talked about sin in our lives, he uses pretty violent language, doesn't he? If your hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do? Go wash it? Is that what he said? No, he said cut it off. Right? Not literally, of course, but he's saying address your sin. Deal with this. Get after it. So what are your idols right now? It may not be food. Maybe it's television. Maybe it's internet. Maybe it's games. Maybe it is food. Maybe your children are your idols. Maybe your marriage is an idol. Maybe the future is an idol for you. So deal with those things as the Holy Spirit gives you wisdom. When you bring these things to God in prayer, you are doing exactly what Satan does not want you to do. Because God always accepts the prayers of His children, and it's never too late to bow the knee at the foot of the cross and ask our loving Heavenly Father, our Good Shepherd, for help. And this is what Isaac lacked at this time. He once was a man of worship, but it seems at this time that this worshipful, prayerful man has really become indulgent. He was supposed to be a strong leader and a man of prayer. And he seems apathetic about the promises of God and gluttonous. What should he have done? He should have loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not food. And that command comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses wrote Genesis, and Moses also wrote Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is written just before they went in and invaded, just before they're going to war. And he's telling them, this is all the stuff you need to remember before you go take this land. But Deuteronomy 6, the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, was written, of course, to every person, but it's specifically pointing to fathers and their duty. Moses placed great confidence in fathers to transmit their faith to their children. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." He says in verse 12, "Take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then in verse 20, "So when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of these testimonies and statutes and rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, you shall tell him, 'We were slaves in Egypt, and he brought us out with a mighty hand.' He's commanded us to do these statutes to fear the Lord your God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us." So fathers had a duty to ensure that their children and mothers knew that they were called by God and blessed by God and beholden to God. I'll tell you, in my family, Mary Kay and I never stop starting over. You don't ever feel like you've arrived as a parent, no matter how old your kids are. We're continually coming to our knees before the Lord and asking for wisdom. And I would say, children, you also need to be praying for your parents, because all of us trend toward being like Isaac. We all trend toward just wanting comfort and taking the easy road. Isaac seems to have failed to teach either one of his sons about his faith. Jacob or Esau at this time don't seem to really love God the way they should, although Jacob does require and desire the promise. He really does desire it. Esau has no use for it. What should all of them have done? But what should Isaac have done here in this situation? He should have embraced God's word no matter how difficult it was. Esau was his favorite, okay. But God said that Jacob would be the son of promise. He should have embraced God's word. He should pursue God, not his indulgent pleasure seeking, thinking that he could handle it. It affected his whole life, didn't it? It affected everything. Rather than have a favorite child, he should have a favorite God, Yahweh. He should have trusted God with his kids. Their salvation really is in God's hands. It's not in his hands. The blessing is going to go to whoever God says, no matter what he says. God and God's word are more important than anything else. So he should have trusted God. So that's Isaac. Secondly, let's look at Rebekah. There's some sympathy in my heart for Rebekah. She knows God's promise. God's promise was that Jacob would be the son of promise. And yet when she looks at her family, she sees that her husband, who's the master of a large property, as far as real property goes, maybe not land, but he's a very wealthy man, he's a powerful man, and she sees him wanting to bless Esau, the wrong one. What's she to do? Well, what she does is trick her husband. She deceives her husband. She manipulates the situation. She tries to control the situation. Rather than pushing her husband to God, she opposes him. But there is some sympathy there, isn't there? Because he actually wasn't going to do the right thing. So what is to be done? Well, let's talk about it. Who is Rebekah? Well, we know from Scripture that she is a beautiful woman. Just the previous chapter, Isaac's lying about his relationship with Rebekah because she's so beautiful. We also know she's a wealthy woman. She's married to Isaac. And that's a difficult combination for any person. Be beautiful and wealthy, boy, you're going to have some temptation in life. But I'll say to most of you ladies, compared to the rest of the world's population, you are that beautiful, wealthy woman. Temptation will come to you as well, in your family as well. And if you're not married now, if God brings you a husband, you'll see that. And if he doesn't, you'll see that same situation in church, where you see something going on you don't agree with. So the lesson is for everyone, but I want to specifically talk to the ladies for this particular part. Her husband was older. Her husband loved the wrong son, so she thought. She loved the child of promise. She felt justified in what she was doing. She was in the right. Her child was the child of the covenant. Isaac's child was the child of the serpent. She was morally right in what she did, so she thought. But let's look at her actions. She was in a difficult situation, no doubt. Same with a very tough predicament. Ladies, you're going to be faced with these same kinds of decisions. Your husband, if I haven't told you already, isn't perfect. He's going to make some mistakes, and they might be big ones. What are you to do? Trust God or take this thing into your own hands? Should you tell your husband what's on your mind and pray? Or should you try to manipulate the situation and work it, using your wits and your charm and maybe pressure or silence? Should you endure an unfair situation and trust God, or should you fix it yourself because you know you can? The reason what Rebecca did was wrong wasn't because she wanted to see Jacob advance. It's okay to want what God has said to come to pass. Jacob was a child of promise. What Rebecca did was wrong was because she thought that the ends justified the means, didn't she? She thought, as long as it works out okay, how I get to that spot doesn't really matter, because it's going to work out in the end the way it's supposed to. If you ask most in our culture today, they would probably agree. The ends actually do justify the means. As long as you get to the place you think you should be, how you get there doesn't matter, because everything is relative. There's no absolute truth according to our culture. But you see, that's not the case. The ends do not justify the means. You should do everything the right way all along to the end. And that's the rub. Thinking through our history, there are so many times when even our country has done some pretty immoral and wicked things because they thought it was okay as long as we get to the right spot. As a military historian, I look at World War II. You realize the United States and the Allies firebombed the Japanese cities, dropped nuclear weapons on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, killing men, women, children, everyone. We did it in Germany too. We firebombed German cities, leveled them. And of course, you could go back and forth with this, right? Well, the Germans did that. The Japanese were ruthless. I mean, we kind of had to fight fire with fire, right? We had to drop the nuclear bombs on those cities because it had to end the war. Otherwise, it'd be too difficult. Really? So it's okay to kill men, women, and children without respecting of any persons because it might end up better for us? It's wicked. And of course, it's happened in every single country around the world. Why is that? Because Satan loves death. He loves killing and murder. And he'll try anything to get us to go down that road. It's similar with the debate about torture. You know, would you torture a man to death if he was going to give you the answers to save 100,000 people in a city? That's a hard question. If it were me, I would say no. God is sovereign, not me. I don't need to torture people. And you guys know who you're dealing with. I'm a red-blooded American. Right? I fought for my country too. But even in the U.S. military, these are the lessons they teach their officers. You don't get to the good spot by doing wicked things to get there. And the military today does not drop bombs on innocent civilians. Quote unquote, non-combatants. Why is that? It's just wrong. Even a secular military knows that it's wrong. Or bring it a little bit closer to home. I'll just cheat on this test because my parents won't know. I'll just cheat on this one little problem because I really just need this one right answer. Nobody's going to know. It's just between me and God. He'll forgive me. Or I'll just let my dad write this paper for me. Because once I'm graduated from high school and in college, you know, everything's going to be better, and it's not going to matter in the end. No, it will, actually. What you do now is who you are. I talked to an old man, another situation. He told me that his doctor told him he should view pornography so that he could stay functioning as a man. He was asking me about it, and I said, no. Absolutely not. If you're not functioning as a man, then I'm sorry, but pray. But you don't do something sinful so that you can maybe get to a good spot physically. There's so many other situations where you rationalize the truth. Should I attend this gay wedding? He's a family member. I should just go so I don't rock the boat. They know I love them or whatever. Again, these are all difficult questions. But it helps to remember that you don't justify what you're doing by where you want to be. You just walk through life day by day, minute by minute, and you try to make right decisions as God gives you wisdom. The ends never justify the means, ever. It's not okay to sin to get something done. It's not okay to manipulate the situation to do something you think is right. If you're faced with injustice or wrong or a difficult situation like Rebecca was, do the right thing. Take a risk. Trust God. Trust in your good shepherd to uphold you with your hand, with his hand. So what should Rebecca have done? She should have gone and talked to her husband, right? She should have prayed and trusted God. No matter what words she heard coming out of Isaac's mouth to bless Esau, I think God's bigger than that, is he not? So, those of you who are married, confront your man, your husband, to a godly standard. If you aren't doing that, I don't think you're being a godly woman. Confront him when he is not upholding a godly standard, and then stop and pray and wait and watch God work. You've done your duty. Now let God do his work. She should have told her husband and reminded him of God's word. Hey, God said that the older would serve the younger. I don't think it's right for you to bless the older child. You need to be thinking about Jacob. He's God's child. You should obey God's word, Isaac. Really, if you look all the way back to creation, the primary job or work of a wife in this world is not to raise the kids or fix the supper or clean the house or supplement the income. The primary duty of a wife is to point herself and her husband and her family to God. You ladies can do that. Your husband needs you to do that. Point your man, point your family to God, and do it with courage. Courage is something that is not a man thing in the Bible. As a matter of fact, you see a lot of courage coming from women, often more so. Look at Rahab hiding these spies. She could have died. Look at Mary, the mother of Christ, accepting this huge responsibility as a young girl, knowing that the baby would be conceived by the Holy Spirit before she ever knew a man. Look at Christ on the cross. Who's there? There's one man, John, in this account, and then there's a bunch of women standing around. Where are all the men? They're terrified. Who came to the grave after Christ died? It weren't the men. It was all the ladies. These are fearless women who pushed the men of the family of God to truth. And ladies, when you face difficult situations, when you're afraid, don't manipulate the situation. Don't connive like Rebecca, but be courageous and pray and trust God for the results. You can do it. Let's look at Esau. Thirdly, Esau is an unholy man, we're told in Hebrews. He's a worldly man. This is a man who just loves life and he loves what he wants. He loves what he loves. And he despises the promises of God. They're just not important to him. He marries these two Hittite women. He was not supposed to do that. These are Canaanites. The promises of God cannot be transmitted through these Canaanite women, so it was thought at the time. And yet he went and married them anyway. He didn't care about his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of soup, it says in Hebrews. And now his blessing is lost to him. And he didn't want the blessing just because it was the covenant blessing of God. He wanted the blessing just because he wanted the blessing. He wanted the good stuff. This is a man who loved the world. He loved the comforts of the world. He loved his life. And he was going to go out and get it all right now. No concern for God. No concern for the promises of God to Abraham, his grandfather, or Isaac, his father. He didn't seek the blessing because he loved God. He just wanted it. And Hebrews tells us that just like that, many come to church like Esau for the benefits. Of course, I think better things of all of you, but this is a thing that happens. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet." It says in verse 15, "See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." It says in verse 16 that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know afterwards, when he desired or wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The sin of Esau had reached to such a point that there was no possibility to repent. It was impossible for him to repent. It appears that God had just had enough of Esau. And even Isaac understood. Once the blessing was given, it was given. It was more than just Isaac speaking words. Hebrews 12 also tells us that Isaac, in faith, blessed his sons. In other words, he was speaking God's truth to his sons about their futures. I believe this shows us that God has a limit to his patience with humans. Not literally, of course. He's eternal. There's no limit to what he can do. He's unlimited and eternal in patience as well. But from a human perspective, we see God saying, enough. He's eventually going to let men go the way they want to go. Was there hope for Esau? Well, from our perspective as humans, yes, of course, there's always hope for everyone. But we're given a special insight into the mind of God in Romans 9. When we talked about Jacob and Esau's birth, we saw this very clearly, that God's purpose of election might continue. So from God's perspective, he had chosen Jacob and not Esau. Why? Because Jacob was really good. Jacob was a good guy. Jacob did what was right. Not at all. Jacob seems just as bad as the rest of them, doesn't he? Why did God choose Jacob? Because he wanted to. He loved him because he wanted to. That's called grace. He didn't deserve it, but he got the love of God. It was his good pleasure to take Jacob, this wicked deceiver, and make him his child. And we all do exactly what we want from our perspective, but from God's perspective, he's going to pluck those out of the fire whom he will. So when we look at the life of Esau, remember that he was unholy, he did exactly what he wanted his whole life, and eventually he got to a point where he was so hard, he was not going to repent. He reaped the consequences of his immoral life, and it just went downhill from there. Finally, let's look at Jacob quickly. We're going to talk much more about Jacob, really, for the rest of Genesis. Right now, he's a deceiving striver, isn't he? He wants the good stuff, and he's deceitful in the way he goes about it. In verse 11, he says, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." And that word smooth in Hebrew can mean not just smooth skin or smooth surface, but in your heart, you're kind of a smooth operator. Like you know how to work the situation and get what you're going to get. Look at the man Jacob. He's a grown man. He's in his 40s. And his mother's telling him what to do. I mean, we're all supposed to honor our mothers our whole lives, of course. But when she tells you to do something that's wrong, you're supposed to say, "No, Mom, that's wrong. I love you. I ain't going to do it." At age 40, he's still listening to his mother. That's good. But he's listening to his mother when she's wanting him to be deceitful. And if you look at his life and what he says here, you recognize that he's not opposing her because he thinks it's morally wrong. The only opposition he has to what she said is because he thinks he might get caught. He's going to know that I'm not Esau because I ain't hairy and I don't smell like Esau. And she comforts him by all her planning, and then he says, "Okay, I will go in and pretend to be Esau." And we see him outright lying to his father, right to his face. Shouldn't be surprised. I mean, his father lied about his wife. His grandfather had lied about his wife. Jacob means deceiver, interestingly. But you see, Jacob was using guile and deceit to succeed and to strive. He should have trusted God to contend for him. He should have trusted God to hold up his position. And yet we know that Jacob is going to be changed by God. He's going to meet God. God is going to change this deceitful man and make him a humble man, a worshipful man. And he's going to give him a new name. And what is Jacob's new name? Israel. He names him Israel. He's going to be the patriarch namesake of the entire nation. So when we see this dysfunctional family, when we see that how God used this dysfunctional family for his glorious purposes, it should encourage each one of us. Because you know what? We're not perfect children. We're not perfect parents. We're not perfect husbands or wives. All of us have a bit of dysfunction in us because we're all a bit twisted by the fall. And yet God's grace is such that he can renew families even today and begin using them for his glory. And even in Isaac's family, we see that even in the midst of his dysfunction, God's using it to accomplish his purposes. In conclusion, the blessing of Isaac is so sweet and so wonderful. He's blessing what he thinks is Esau, but it's actually Jacob, and it's the blessing of God upon Jacob. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Of course, this foreshadows Christ. It points forward straight to Christ, doesn't it? Be Lord of your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses. You see here the great love of God for his children. He's taking this man, his chosen child, and using him despite his sin. And really all of them. And look at the blessing. This is the blessing of every child of God. This is our blessing as people of God. Do you realize those who curse you are cursed and those who bless you are blessed? Why? Because you're part of the family of God. So when you look at all these things, what's the central theme? It's serve God and love God. Make him your focus. And then basically all of your decisions should flow out from that. It keeps you from striving to manipulate a situation, from distrusting your spouse, from wondering what's going to happen to the point of trying to change things, from justifying the way you get to a good spot, thinking that the ends justify the means. If you have God as the center of your life and the worship and love of God is what you are striving for, then it will keep you from the selfishness of Isaac, the controlling nature of Rebecca, walking away and joining worldly pleasures like Esau, or the deceiving and striving nature of Jacob at this time. Rather, we are to pursue Jesus. So today, if you've heard God's word, repent of those things that are coming to mind. Be encouraged that you are part of God's family and he loves you, and renew your commitment to serve him. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you now and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you bless us throughout your scriptures. We thank you that we have this precious gift that you've handed down and preserved for us throughout the ages. We pray that your Holy Spirit really would touch our hearts, that you would help us in all the ways that you have put us on the earth to serve as husbands and fathers and sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters to each other here in this body. Lord, help us to trust you in very difficult situations, to turn to you in prayer and to trust that you have the power to act, and you will do it because you love us and care for us. Lord, comfort our hearts. Comfort our spirits in difficult days. Be with us and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Care for us.